Amen. John. Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 37, if you'll turn there, please. And as we turn, we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. With Mark and Jackie Fuhrer this month. Our church family, those of you who've been around long enough, will remember little Melissa Anderson. Well, you know, she got married and ran off to California. Here she is. She's back with her husband. Stand up. Out there pursuing an acting career. And good to have you back with us. And I hope that's going well. Barry said he thought he saw you in a film. Have you been in a pirate movie? Well, there you go. It's amazing recall. He says, that's the pirate I saw in a movie. I don't know how he does it. Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph, Israel, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus the father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. If we are to profit from your word, if we are to learn from it, we are in need of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to apply your word to us. Help us, Father. Help me as I proclaim it. Help us all as we hear it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may know, there are few characters described in Scripture who were as honorable and admirable as Joseph. And there are few stories as exciting and instructive as the account of Joseph's betrayal, his enslavement, his imprisonment, his ultimate exaltation. I'd like us to devote the next several weeks, the Lord willing, to the life of Joseph. This morning we see him both loved and hated. Joseph, as we saw in our scripture reading, was the son of Jacob, and therefore the grandson of Isaac, the child of promise who was born to Abraham and Sarah. Let's focus for a few minutes on Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob had labored for 7 years for his uncle Laban for the privilege of marrying Laban's daughter Rachel. But Laban tricked Jacob, and in the midst of the marriage feasting and revelry, and evidently in the darkness of the bridal tent, Laban had substituted his oldest daughter, Leah, for the younger daughter, Rachel, the one that Jacob thought he was marrying. Jacob awoke to find himself married to Leah. His new father-in-law, Laban, pacified him by promising him Rachel as a wife as well. The Lord blessed Leah with children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, but he withheld children from Rachel. In her anguish, Rachel used her own maid, Bilhah, as a surrogate, and Bilhah bore Jacob two more sons, Dan and Naphtali. Now there are six. Not to be outdone, Leah used her maid, Zilpah, in the same way, and she bore to Jacob Gad and Asher, giving Jacob 8 sons total. Leah then herself bore Issachar and Zebulun, bringing the total number of sons to 10, as well as a daughter, Dinah. Finally, God granted Rachel her long-standing desire. She bore Joseph, and later, sadly, she died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, whom she named Benoni, or son of my sorrow. However, his father, Jacob, graciously renamed him Benjamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Jacob had 12 sons, but as only Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of his well-beloved Rachel, they held a special place in his heart, particularly Joseph. I suppose Benjamin always brought sadness to his heart as he remembered Rachel dying, giving birth to him. Now let's take a closer look at this passage. First of all, there are some basic parenting principles to note here, principles that were not attended to. First of all, the necessity of correction and restraining of our children. Look at verse 2. Now Israel loved, verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. We don't know what it was specifically that these young men were involved in, drunkenness, theft, abuse of the innocent, but there's no indication of any consequences for their behavior. Jacob seems to have lost any sort of influence over his sons. In chapter 34, we read of their deceiving and slaying all the men of Shechem's city because Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah. And Jacob made only a feeble protest to their violent behavior. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Proverbs 29:15. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Proverbs 29:17. And yes, we could respond, these are obviously grown men. Joseph was 17 at the time, so his brother's obviously older. But remember, Eli's sons were grown men when Eli was told by God that he would judge his house forever, quote, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. 1 Samuel 3:13. It was high time for Jacob to stand up and say, if you're going to live in my home, you are not going to dishonor my God. We learn something here of the danger of parental favoritism. Sort of jumps out at us, doesn't it? Verse 3, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. He was Rachel's child. He was the child of his old age. Chapter 39 tells us Joseph was handsome. He no doubt reminded Jacob of Rachel, as we said, and he may have favored her in appearance. He seemed to be the most virtuous of the lot, so there are a lot of reasons why his father might favor him. And in fact, some children, if you're parents, you may know this, some children may be indeed easier to love than others because of their attitude, their temperament, their character. But it is foolish and dangerous for a parent to favor one child above another. What was Jacob doing by favoring Joseph, if not provoking his children to wrath? What we're specifically told not to do in Ephesians. Not only can such favoritism cause the favored child to become haughty and arrogant, but of course it can alienate the others and cause them pain and bitterness. Is that you, pet? Said a father from his bedroom to a little one who stood at the door in the early morning knocking for admission. No, it isn't pet. It's only me, replied a sorrowful little voice. And the term pet was never used in that family again. Note the importance of wisdom and discretion in keeping ourselves and our loved ones from harm. First of all, Jacob gives Joseph a special coat, special tunic, a tunic of ends and pieces. Ends are pieces of cloth which would make this tunic unique and colorful. Jacob gives him then a clear sign of his favor, apparently without a clue as to how Joseph's older brothers would resent that. Verse 4. And then Joseph unwisely tells his brothers his dream. His sheaf of grain is standing upright in the field. His brother's sheaves are bowing down to his. Verse 8. And then Joseph has another dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. And he tells his father and his brothers. Didn't learn from the first telling that it tended to upset his brothers. Told them the next dream. And even his father took umbrage at that. What shall your mother and I bow down before you? Joseph appears to be a young man in whom there was no guile. He seemed harmless as a dove, but perhaps not as wise as a serpent. A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until afterwards. Proverbs 29:11. Now in Joseph, of course, we can chalk it up to youthful indiscretion. He was 17 years old, but Jacob seemed to be out of touch. We know that God overruled all these circumstances for good, but there is a reminder here that sometimes the messes that we find ourselves in are the results of our own indiscretions, our own foolishness, our own stupidity. King Hezekiah received ambassadors from Babylon, and he showed them all the treasures of his kingdom. He kept back nothing from them. God told him that his indiscretion would result in the Babylonians carrying away everything they saw in a few years. There seems to be no end of news accounts of people getting into trouble because of a lack of personal discretion. Some years ago now, World Magazine reported on a Chinese man who, on a visit to Beijing, jumped into a panda cage to pet the animal. The startled panda chomped on his leg, and then the man bit the panda in the back. In an interview with state media, the man said that he thought pandas were cute and got along well with humans. He did admit that he had drank 4 pitchers of beer before heading to the zoo. Always a bad idea. If you read my little book, Rye Bread, you may remember the story from my youth of when I was fooling around with what I was confident was an unloaded BB pistol, sitting in the living room watching television with an unloaded BB pistol. And it was a cowboy show on, and somehow I ended up putting a hole in the screen of the family's first color television. It was some sort of a plate glass over the tube, thankfully, so I didn't cause an explosion, you'll be happy to hear. Needless to say, the term pet was never used in our family again. My point is that often the messes we find ourselves in are the result of our own indiscretions. If you violate God's word by drunkenness, for example, or failing to restrain and discipline your children, or becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever, or putting yourself needlessly into a situation, a circumstance of temptation, then don't blame God for the consequences. Jacob provoked his sons to envy and to wrath, and then he led his sons into a position of temptation by sending Joseph to them in an isolated place, and the consequence brought him great grief. But if we pause to consider how Jacob arrived at this point with 12 sons from 4 different women, we have to take note of the elephant in the tent, the departure from God's clear words about marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He didn't say the 3 shall become one flesh. He didn't say the 4 or the 5 shall become one flesh. As we noted when we considered Elkanah on Mother's Day, who had married both Hannah and Penina, it didn't take man long to reason. If having one wife is a good thing, then having 2 wives must be twice as good. And I guess having 3 wives must be 3 times as good, 4, 5, etc. Laban and Jacob, not that far removed from the marriage mandate that is recorded for us in Genesis, made accommodations to their culture. And they followed their own worldly desires, their own worldly wisdom. And one doesn't need to be a prophet to foresee that our nation, having departed from the clear teaching of God's word on marriage, no longer embracing any moral standards in such matters. As I say, you don't have to be a prophet to discern that we now have no grounds to deny polygamy, or for that matter, interspecies marriage, or any other combinations that the human mind can conceive. How long will it be before we add more letters to LGBTQ? P for polygamous? IA for interspecies attractions? I noted with interest an editorial in the Carroll County Times a few weeks ago in support of granting individuals the right to choose the restroom or locker room that corresponds to their personal gender identity as opposed to their actual gender. This letter, written by a McDaniel College student, referred to the LGBTQ+ community, adding the plus sign at the end of LGBTQ. It's the first time I've seen that. Presumably to cover any other sexual orientation that we might be able to conceive. Now, you might be interested to know, as far as I know, the letter that I wrote on that subject was never printed in the paper. How much better for mankind if we followed our Creator's guidelines, marriage between one man and one woman until parted by death. Secondly, we learned a lot here about human nature. Look at verses 18 to 20. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." The brothers saw Joseph coming from afar. Perhaps they recognized that distinctive tunic, and their hatred and envy welled up. Here comes daddy's boy. Here comes old Crayola coat. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 14:30. Wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? The Bible says, Proverbs 27:4. Envy is listed with murder as one of the sins of the flesh in Galatians 5. In fact, we have several cases of murder or attempted murder in recorded for us in Scripture resulting from envy. Cain's slaying of Abel, Saul's attempt to kill David, Haman's desire to kill Mordecai. How about you? Do you envy someone else right now? Are you envying someone because of their marital state, because of their spouse, because of their children, because of their spiritual gifts? Do you begrudge the blessings of God upon someone else? Envy is rottenness to the bones. What a picture. Rottenness to the bones. It rots us from the inside out. It's a sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. James 1:15. Notice Reuben's idea, verses 21-22. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of his hands. He said, "Let's not kill him." And he suggested they just put him into a pit, cast him into this pit in the wilderness, and let's not lay a hand on him. His intention was to sneak back and get Joseph out of the pit. But you see, he was being as deceptive as his brothers. Not in the same evil way, but his plan was to somehow deliver Joseph when the others had left or were preoccupied. What should Reuben have done? He should have used his influence as the oldest brother to talk sense into his brothers. Or he could have simply vowed to say, "Look, if you do this thing, I'm going to tell my father, your father." Instead, Reuben was relying upon worldly wisdom, craftiness, giving a false impression. "Let's just put him in the pit. Let's leave him there. Let him die on his own. We'll go home. And then we won't have his blood directly upon our hands as if we beat him to death." Reuben was relying upon worldly wisdom and craftiness. He was using deceit. It's easy for us, even as Christians, to rely upon our own reasoning instead of the Word of God, the reasoning we find there. You long to see your husband converted or assuming the spiritual leadership in the home. So what do? You begin to nag him. You begin to browbeat him. You perhaps belittle him in front of others. Well, that's not God's way. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, passage goes on to say, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3. You desire to be a witness for Christ to unbelievers, so you remain a supporting member in a church that's part of a denomination that has departed from God's holy word. But that's not God's way. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. He says of the harlot, Babylon, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Revelation 18:4. A believer can't find a church in which he's comfortable, or she's comfortable, so he or she decides to simply worship on his own. But that's not God's way. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10:25 says. When you have to make an important decision, Do you simply use your worldly wisdom that you've gathered over the years, or do you consult God's holy word? Note the callousness of Joseph's brothers. Verses 24, 25. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, apparently a cistern. And they sat down to eat a meal. They sat down to eat a meal. Joseph was in the pit. Later, we read in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, Joseph was pleading with them in anguish of soul, the scripture says, while he was in that cistern or that pit, and they were up above eating a meal. The callousness of his brothers. Now, think about Judah's own devious plan, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listen. I would like to think Judah was not so much motivated by greed here. Let's see if we can make a little money on our brother, as by an unwillingness to be a party to the murder of his own brother. So they sold Joseph at what appears to be a discount price for an adult slave, 20 pieces of silver. These were, if we understand the scripture here, they were Ishmaelites, descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael, who lived in Midian, and so they are called at times Ishmaelites as well as Midianites. Another insight into human nature we see here is an immediate desire to cover for themselves. Verses 31, 32. They took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood, brought it to their father, and said, "Is this your son's tunic or not? We really can't tell." You'll notice here how one sin leads quickly into another. Now they're lying to their father. First of all, envy led them to hatred. Hatred led them to thoughts of murder. Thoughts of murder ultimately gave way to thoughts of kidnapping. Kidnapping to slave trading, now to lying. And so sins tend to come in troops, don't they? They tend to come to us in troops. You see something in a store that you want badly. Boys and girls, listen now. This may happen to you. You see something in a store, you really want it. Your mom and dad won't get it for you. So you sneak into your mom's bedroom, and you take some money out of her purse. And then, when your parents aren't with you, you buy that item. And then when they ask you, because they are going to ask you, "Where did you get that?" You have to say, "Well, a friend gave it to me." Now you have to call up your friend and say, "Hey, if my parents ask, you got to tell them that you gave me this toy or this video or whatever it is, video game." So you lie to cover your deceit. And that's what sin does. It gets worse and worse. It's a downward spiral, a downward cycle. And the only way out of it is to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got to break the cycle. You've got to tell your mom or dad what you've done. We see in this passage that sin has consequences, and often those consequences are unforeseen. Verses 34, 35. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. They basically broke their father's heart. That's what they did. How we would put it today. And he was ready to just die over this. It caused him such grief. Your sin has consequences for others. Old Jacob nearly died of his grief. Perhaps the brothers didn't foresee that. If Lot had been a more faithful witness, Sodom might have been spared. David's adultery resulted in the death of his newborn child and the rebellion of his son, Absalom. Korah's rebellion resulted in the death of many in his own family. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Sin has consequences, it always does. Consequences for you, consequences for your spouse, consequences for your children, consequences for your community, consequences for your nation. Your gossip separates friends. Your ignoring your wife's needs causes her great grief of heart. Your refusal to witness for Christ leaves men and women in their sin and headed for justice and judgment. Notice something else, how hard-hearted sinners become as their conscience is defiled or seared. That's what was happening with Jacob's sons. Their consciences, which were defiled at the first thoughts of murder and then decision to sell their brother in slavery and then to lie to their father and the deception that was maintained for years, how hard-hearted they became. They could have ended their father's horrendous pain at once. Any one of them could have done it with a word. By admitting what they had done, by convincing their father that Joseph might yet be alive, that perhaps a delegation could be sent down towards Egypt to see if they could find any word of him. But they refused to do it. Their hearts had become so hardened. And that's what sin does to us. It ultimately defiles the conscience, sears it as with a hot iron, the Bible says. Notice something else about the consequences of sin. Old Jacob, who was in such grief now because of the deceit of his sons, old Jacob was a deceiver himself. Old Jacob was a schemer himself. He deceived his father Isaac and cheated his brother Esau out of their father's blessing. Cheated his older brother out of the father's blessing. One wonders if the sons may have learned to deceive from their own father. Perhaps Jacob was reaping what he had sown. It's not unusual, is it, for a dishonest father to raise a dishonest son, for an immoral mother to raise an immoral daughter? And this might help to explain the behavior of Jacob's sons, but it doesn't excuse it. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. Not one's parents or grandparents. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The callousness of Joseph's brothers should make us tremble, right? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't we catch a glimpse of the depravity of our own hearts in the actions of Joseph's brothers? Can't we see envy in our own hearts? Can't we see hatred in our own hearts? Can't we see that if we thought we could solve a problem by removing the person that was causing us such grief, removing him from the picture, that we could succumb to such a temptation? We can always find ways to justify our sin. Joseph's brothers did. Hey, he deserved it. Joseph the snitch, Joseph the dreamer, daddy's boy. And the old man will get over it. We'll be able to put it behind us. We'll just go on without Joseph, that thorn in our side. What sin is so horrendous that we can't find a way to justify it before God, or at least in our own mind? Stealing from work? They'll never miss it. You see how much they waste? Stealing from the government. Do you know how many billions of dollars the U.S. government wastes every year? They don't care about my little 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000. What about drunkenness? Hey, I'm not hurting anybody. Sex before marriage. It's a new age. Everybody's doing it. Adultery. My wife, it's her fault. She drove me to it. Abortion. It's my right to choose. It's my body. Murdering innocent, unarmed men, women, and children. Allah is great. And they're all infidels. There's no sin that we can't justify in our sinful hearts. Yeah, we all have sin in our hearts. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, we're no longer bound by the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We can overcome it through Jesus Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And such were some of you. Us. But we're washed. We're sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6. Amen? You've been delivered from bondage to sin because of one who came after Joseph. He too was beloved of his father. He too was rejected by his own. He too was envied and hated by those who should have loved him. They plotted to have him killed. But then they schemed to have the deed done by others, that their hands might be clean. He was sold for the price of a slave. He too was innocent of any crime. But far more than innocent, he was the very Son of God, without sin. Joseph was treated this way in the plan and providence of God, who overruled it all for good, for the saving of many souls from famine and death. Jesus was treated this way in the plan and providence of God, who overruled it all for good, for the saving of many souls from death and hell. Have you received the salvation offered through Christ and his death and resurrection? How do you do that? You cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You confess your sins to him. You see your sins as vile and you turn from them with disgust. You see them as heinous and wicked and you hate it and you don't want to sin. And you turn from your sins and you say to God, Lord, help me, forgive me. I see this in my heart. Lord, have mercy upon me and save me. I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead. I want him as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm not talking about doing good deeds. I'm talking about falling to your knees and crying out to God for forgiveness. That is how we're saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, the Bible says. God, have mercy upon me. Forgive my sins. Save me. I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead. I'm trusting in him and not in me. You come to God and you pray that prayer and you mean that in your heart. On the authority of God's word, I declare to you, all your sins will be forgiven. Just like the thief on the cross, he had done no good deed. He just turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed he was the Son of God. He put his faith in him. At the last moment, with close to his last breath, he cried out for mercy. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Amen. The same evil I see in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, I see in my own heart. That's what we all need to see and cry out, Father, forgive me. We had a hand in the death of Christ just as surely as Joseph's brothers had a hand in his kidnapping and enslavement. Forgive me and save me. I rest in Christ alone. Let's pray. Almighty God, those of us who are believers here, we lift up anyone who might be here still outside of Christ. We know their condition. We were in it. We know the emptiness, the sadness, the depression, the fear of death, the question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Who created all this? What's it all about? Lord, I pray that you'll speak to their hearts this day. The entrance of your word brings light. Bring light to them, Lord, as you brought light to us. Open hearts, draw souls to Christ. We ask it in his glorious name. Amen. Our closing hymn is one we all know, Amazing Grace. Let's sing it to the Lord. 402.